many had heard that before?
Just a couple. Well, great. That's a great new hymn to add. I love that that second verse in particular, and it goes very well with the topic that we're going to address this morning. Are you hopeless? Are you guilty? Caught in shame for all your sin, He pursues you to forgive you. Rest in Him. He has paid for every failure. Mercy flows in endless streams. Come and follow. Freedom calls you. Rest in Him. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and what you have to teach us through your word and by your spirit. We desire to open our ears and our hearts and to bend our wills to what you will teach us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I hope that you brought your red folders. If you didn't, you can maybe peek on with somebody else or run off and get it right quick. I wanted to draw your attention to the outline that I talked to you about last night. We went through point number one, the purpose for resolving conflict in the body of Christ, and point number two, the perspective for resolving conflict in the body of Christ. The reason why we need to pursue biblical conflict resolution with other believers is because God has designed His church to be one. To be one with Him and one with one another. He designed it for unity. And also because the gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. It's about men being reconciled to God and the means that God has appointed to accomplish that, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And the logical implication of that reconciliation is the ministry or service of reconciliation which we've been given, and that is the pursuit of reconciling relationships between believers in this broken world, because the reality is we still sin. We commit sin against one another. We have conflicts. We have brokenness. And the gospel, if the gospel can reconcile man to God, if it has power to take someone who is part of the kingdom of darkness and make that person part of the kingdom of light, certainly He can resolve. That same power can be utilized to accomplish the reconciling of broken relationships. Amen? So, of course, we need to understand how that happens and how God wants us to think about, how God wants us to be motivated. And so we looked at those things last night. We need to know that God is at work, even in conflict. We need to ask ourselves the question, what is God doing in the conflict? And then not only that, but we need to have a commitment to work ourselves in concert with God's purpose, because God's purpose is to make us more like Jesus. So we need to have the mindset of, in this conflict, my desire needs to be the same as God's desire, that I'm thinking about the other person first and foremost at this point. Well, that comes later. But I need to be more like Jesus. If we're going to resolve conflict, I need to get that dealt with first. Especially if somebody else has sinned too, before I go to them. We'll talk about Matthew chapter 7 today, where Jesus instructs, remember, getting the log out of your own eye, so that you then you'll be able to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So, and then we looked at that wonderful passage from Ephesians chapter 4 that we've been charged to live a life that conforms to the immense worth of the gospel. And Paul's instruction with regard to doing that is to be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's fundamental to the mindset we need to have. The last part is, if you'll notice the outline, a commandment to love one another and a challenge to bear one another's burdens. We're not dealing with those this weekend. But what I did do is I I made booklets for everybody who wants one. So actually points D and E of that first part of our study, I should have given these to you last night, but we were already running late. So can I give those to you, and you can get them to whoever. There's only 20 of them, so it's obviously it won't get to everybody, but there were supposedly were 20 households, so and singles get one, and married couples get one. Okay? All right. Let's look at what we have today. We're going to be talking about, again, the perspective for resolving conflict in the body of Christ. And this particular point is point F in that total outline, even though it's only the, it would be, we're leaving D and E out, as I just mentioned. So F would be a correct understanding of repentance, or by correct, I mean a biblical understanding of repentance. I have to tell you, I have found in myself and in those that I've talked with about this that we know some about repentance, but we don't know maybe all of what the Word of God teaches about repentance. And wouldn't you agree that repentance is necessary for a restored relationship with God? It's necessary. There has to be repentance. God gives the gift of faith, but there has to be repentance. And God, we know from 2 Timothy that God grants repentance. So it's of God too, but there needs to be repentance. A child growing up in a home where they're taught, where they're brought up in the training and instruction of the Lord, they may never know a day when they didn't know who God is. They didn't know the gospel message. They may never know a day when they didn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but there has to be a point at which they come to understand deeply that they're a sinner and that they're repentant for their sin. Isn't that true? Well, if that's true, then certainly repentance is necessary for restoring broken relationships when there's sin involved. Sometimes relationships are broken for other reasons, but usually there's sin involved, one way or the other, or both. So let's take a look at the meaning of repentance, a biblical understanding of repentance. We'll start by looking at the meaning of repentance in the Scriptures. This part I'm going to go through really quickly, which is why I didn't leave in your outline, I didn't leave many blanks on this first page. In fact, let me take a look at it. I think I didn't leave any blanks on this page, did I? On the front of it? Oh, I did. Did I? Oh. Yes, I did a few. Okay, good. All right. So this is the most common word that's associated with repentance in the Old Testament. Again, I'm not going to go through that a whole lot, but you can see some of the things that the way that it's interpreted, turn back, turn away from, restore, that's good. It's used in those different ways. But that's where we get the idea, if you've ever heard of people talking about repentance as like you're going in one direction, you're headed in the wrong direction towards sin, and then with repentance, it's like you turn and go in the opposite direction. Have you heard that kind of imagery with regard to repentance? It's because of the Hebrew word. But that's not all there is to repentance. And so we go and take a look at the New Testament meaning of repentance. The word is metanoia. It comes from two words, as you see here. The word meta, which means change. If you know metamorphosis, that word, it means a change in form. And so meta means change. Noeo is the Greek verb for think. So it literally means a change in thinking. Now, there is a nuance here that the word meta has this idea of it's been caused. It's been brought about by, this change has been brought about by something. So sometimes I've seen some of the commentators put it as after a change of mind or thinking differently after or changed after being with. Some sort of a catalyst that brings about that change. The word, just need to go back over this. The word in the Hebrew that means to turn. That is used very frequently in the Old Testament. Most commonly, you've seen the passages where God calls people to turn away from their sin and turn to Him. So that's where you get the idea of turning. But the New Testament meaning is one of the things I think we get incorrect. Because as we see, let's put it this way. This word metanoia indicates a change, not in the way that I feel, but in the way that I think. A change of mind. Okay? Now, what brings that about can be a number of different things. I've listed a bunch of them here. I'm not going to go through all those. You can look up the scriptures, by the way, there. In fact, I'll just mention these two real quickly. In Romans 7, Paul says that it was God's law that taught him what sin was. And so God, in his mercy, in his kindness, may use that means. I've written here the degradation of sin. Luke 15 is about the prodigal son. He realized he was eating with the pigs. He'd gotten about as low as he could go, and he turned and said, "I'll arise and go to my father." So God, in his mercy, uses different means to bring about that change of mind. Those are just some of them. There may be more, but those are some significant ones. All right? Am I making sense so far? All right. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's..." Can you fill the blank in? Kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So these things here at the bottom, God in his kindness uses to lead us to repentance as he grants us repentance. All right? And that's where we'll go on now and look at a working definition for our study today. Biblical repentance should be understood to be a change of mind in relation to God, certainly away from sin, leading to a change of behavior. And by the way, I put the what you fill in the blanks in blue there. Okay, I'll just go over that again. Biblical repentance should be understood to be a change of mind in relation to God, leading to a change of behavior. And where that comes from are these passages. That last part, leading to a change in behavior, we see John the Baptist speaking in Luke chapter 3. He talks about producing fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the behavior aspect that results from the change of mind. The repentance and turning in relationship to God, this is the sermon from Peter, repent and turn to God. And then in Acts 26, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Agrippa. And he says that he preached both to the Jews and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Again, that's the behavior side of things. I've given you, I think, some other verses in your outline. Is that right? Isaiah 55 is a wonderful one. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to God, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Love that verse. And then 2 Timothy 2:19 at the bottom. "God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." So you put all of those together, and that's where that working definition comes. Those are my words, but I hope they're faithful to the teaching of God's word. Okay? All right. Now, this is a really important point. Don't miss this. At the very core of this attitude of repentance, this change of mind that takes place internally, that God grants internally, is the purpose, what I've called the purpose to do differently. If it's genuine repentance, there is a strong desire an intention to do differently than the sin for which you're repenting. Did that make sense? Camp out on that for a few minutes, because you have to ask yourself, have there ever been times when you've said that you were sorry and it didn't fit that? Then it wasn't repentance. It doesn't mean the purpose to do differently will be that you'll absolutely forever do differently, but there'll be that driving desire placed there by God fanned into a flame by the Holy Spirit to do differently. And when you break that, then the response, when you do step over that line, the response of conviction will be that greater when there's genuine repentance. I want to be sure I'm making it clear. So any comment or question here? Yes.
I missed that part where you said that would not be repentance.
If for instance you've ever told somebody that you were sorry, but there wasn't this heart intention and purpose to do differently. I mean, you've maybe said you're sorry to somebody, like for instance when you were young, you might have said sorry to a friend and then gone and treated another friend exactly the same way you did the first one. That wasn't repentance. All right? A couple of other things here. At the core of this New Testament meaning of repentance, a change of mind, repentance is not an emotion. Isn't it easy to think of repentance as an emotion? And you might have actually been in a circumstance where somebody went to you and you were still mad. You were still riled up and upset, but you knew you did wrong. They were right in pointing out to you that you sinned, but you were still mad, and so you wouldn't say you're sorry. Has anybody ever done that? Okay, you're confusing repentance with a change in the way you feel. Now, if you're a believer and you know it's sin, then repentance comes as a result of that change of mind, that understanding that it's sin, and you act on that. Doesn't have to do with how you feel. And that's the thing a lot of people don't understand about repentance. I failed so much about this in my life. So one of the reasons why we may get that idea is because another word that's translated to be sorry in Hebrew, or to regret, is also sometimes translated repent. And so we get the idea that, well, you have to feel a certain way. The New Testament meaning, change of mind, helps us to understand in broader context. It's not just that. Now, there is a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul writes, "And I now rejoice, not because you were made sorrowful, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." I'm not saying feeling is completely disassociated from repentance. It's all an intellectual thing. I'm not saying that. But in this case, in 2 Corinthians 7:9, it's sorrow led to the change of mind. Do you see that? Now, if there is a genuine change of mind, there probably will be more feeling or emotion or sorrow that follows it as well. So there may be a lot of emotion that surrounds genuine repentance, but it's really important that we understand it's got to be this change of mind that includes this overriding and foundational purpose to do differently. Yes.
Would you say that the Lord is granting us the emotion of repentance, or both the emotion and the action that follows it?
Well, that's a good point, and that's where the next part comes. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us there's both a true and a false repentance. And he puts it this way, in 7:9 he says, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. That's granted by God. Leads to repentance, the change of mind that God grants. But in 7:10 it says, worldly sorrow. Anybody know? It says leads to what?
Death.
And that doesn't mean you drop dead necessarily. But it leads to death of relationships. Death of hopes and dreams for an improved situation, those sorts of things. All right? So, that's a foundational point. This next part I'm going to go through really quickly. The message of repentance in the New Testament is pervasive. I've shown you here, and I'm not going to go through those verses, you can look them up. This is teaching, so you have a part. It's way more important that you spend time in God's Word than spend time listening to me, unless I'm quoting God's Word. Okay, but here they are. John the Baptist's message was a message of, come on. Do you know the first message that Jesus preached when he started preaching? All those verses right there, it was repent. When Jesus sent out his disciples in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, guess what the first message they carried was? Repent. Oh no, it was the love of Christ, wasn't it? It was the love of Christ. I'm not mocking the love of Christ. The love of Christ is incredibly important. But that's not the message that they were sent. There is a movement in the modern church today that we need to talk about the love. Love wins. Love this. Love that. There is no gospel without focusing on sin and the need for repentance. The apostles preached the message of repentance. The church, in Luke 24, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples after being with the two on the road to Emmaus. And he says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached, and then shall the end come. And then in Revelation, in Jesus' message to the churches, he has to say to a bunch of those churches, y'all need to repent. I mean, he didn't say it in Southern, but that's what he was saying. So, you can see it's pervasive and it's significant, it's important. All right, now, we've been talking about a change of mind. This is sort of an internal thing that God brings about. But there is not only that in the scripture that we're taught about with regard to repentance. There's also the expression of repentance. And you see the title here is the expression of repentance for reconciliation and restoration. See now, first of all, I'll just go ahead with the outline. An apology is not the expression of repentance. I know we use the word, and there's nothing wrong with using that word, but I want to make a point that an apology is not the expression of repentance. And the reason is because the word apologia in Greek, we use, that sounds like the word apology, but also the word apologetics. And what is apologetics? Making a defense of the faith. Because that's what apologia means, to make a defense. So does making a defense have anything to do with repentance? That's why an apology is not the expression of repentance. No, in Scripture it's confession that's the biblical expression of repentance. All right? You see it in Psalm 51. You know what I'm talking about, Psalm 51? That's the Psalm of David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, or according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Later he says, for my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Surely I was a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, created me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Right? In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. He's speaking to churches there. A lot of people use that as a salvation verse, but I think it's talking to believers who are in sin. You may disagree with me. I have some reasons for it, but anyway. I think if Jesus were dealing with somebody who needed to be saved, he wouldn't be knocking at the door, because the person wouldn't be able to respond because they're dead inside. Because we're dead in our transgressions and sin. If this was a salvation verse, Jesus would be kicking the door in and breathing into their nostrils the breath of life. No, he's speaking to believers who are in sin. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. It is to a church, after all. Be earnest and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, that's the internal attitude of repentance that God grants. And opens the door. That's confession. Because the door was closed. Why? Because God closed it? No, because we did. Our sin closes the channel of communication between us and God. It puts something between us and God. And when we confess, we open the door. We restore the communication between us and God. Confession is necessary. And 1 John 1:9, we all know it. If we... keep going. But did you notice the conditional language? If we confess our sins. Okay? He requires confession. Now here's the thing about it with us and God. God knows our hearts, so he knows if we're genuinely repentant. But he still requires for us to confess. The other person They don't know our hearts, so they don't know whether we're repentant or not at all. All they have to go on is our confession. So let's talk about the biblical definition of confession. The word that's used here is homologeo. And that first part, the homo part, means same. Same. Like homogenized milk. And logeo is the word that means word. So literally it means to say the same thing or to speak the same thing. So if God says it's sin, I say it's
sin.
Right. If my brother comes to me in love and in forgivingly shows me my fault and says what you did was sin, then what do? I say it's
sin.
That's confession. Okay? And this is an important point. Whereas implicit in the heart attitude of repentance is the purpose to do differently, implicit in the expression of repentance, in my confession, is the promise to do differently. And this is one I think that I've gotten wrong most of my life, and I think most people do. Now, that doesn't mean to promise to be perfect, because you're not going to be. But it means that you're communicating that I don't want to continue to sin against you the way that I have, and I'm committing to strive not to sin against you the way that I'm confessing, the way that I did before that I've now had to confess to you. Is that important, do you think? Challenging? How many apologies have you given as opposed to confessions? How many times have you told someone you were sorry without promising to do differently? In other words, we've done a lot of failing to repent, particularly in our relationships with other people. I've been reading this little book by Thomas Watson, a Puritan author, The Doctrine of Repentance. I highly recommend it if you want to jot that down. It's a short little book. It is readable, and it's very well done by Hill Publishing, The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. It's got some really great stuff, and a lot of the stuff we're talking about here is also in this book. I was very gratified to see that. Okay? So, this is really important to understand. Admission is not confession. Just admitting that what you did was wrong is not confession. Do you see that? How many of you made that mistake and you've just admitted and you failed to confess? Come on, be honest. There's an old saying, confession is good for the soul. But this is important to understand. Confession isn't for me. Confession is for the one I've sinned against. Repentance is for me, but the confession is for the one that I've sinned against, particularly in human relationships. So, really important. Here's the thing. What if the other person hasn't handled the confrontation very well? What if they pointed out that you're in sin and they've done it with anger, or they've done it with sarcasm, or they've done it with some other bad attitude? They haven't handled it well. Have you ever had that happen? Only a few, I see. Okay. I used to have to tell my junior high students, this means yes. This means no. This means I don't know. That means I'm asleep. Okay. So how many of you have you had somebody confront you in a not very pleasant way about a sin that you actually did commit? Is it possible that the Holy Spirit intends to use even that bad confrontation to convict you? But typically we don't think about that, do we? We just think that they did it in a bad way, and so, by golly, we're not going to be sorry. Come on, be honest, I'm not the only one in the room. So if the other person confronts you with anger or vindictiveness or lack of forgiveness, It will definitely offend your spirit. Sometimes. Most of the time. It will all of the time offend your flesh. But either way, it may hinder your response of true repentance and earnest confession, but it must not if we understand genuine repentance. So, I want to talk for a few minutes about communicating repentance through confession. Because as I said, what somebody else has to go on is how we confess. Now, some people think, and we'll get to this more tonight, some people think that, well, what they're looking for is the evidence of a change in us before they'll forgive. No, that's a misunderstanding of forgiveness. We'll talk about that tonight. Although a change in us is going to be there if there's genuine repentance. If it's genuine repentance, it leads to a change in behavior. But people shouldn't be waiting around to see that change in behavior. What they need is a genuine confession. A confession that tells them that you understand that you sinned and that and shows your remorse and shows that you're taking responsibility and shows that you want their forgiveness so the relationship can be restored. They need a confession like that. All right? So we'll go through four things. These are not from Scripture, but I think they are true things. First one, in your confession, I strongly recommend that you express remorse. Now, it's going to look different ways. There may be emotion attached to it. If it's godly sorrow that led to the repentance, then it'll be there. Okay, but especially us guys who maybe sometimes don't like to show emotion, it needs to express remorse. And that includes sorrow, which is why we say sorry. Sorry is a word that means I feel sorrow. Okay, but it doesn't always convey that. Because it isn't always there. So how many of you said this? Sorry. That's not a confession. Okay? Regret is another nuance of remorse. Meaning that you wish you hadn't done it. You wish you hadn't said what you said. And you can say it in different ways, but basically to convey, you know I can't take it back. But I really regret. I'm so sorry that I said what I said or did what I did. I wish I'd never done that. And I don't want to do it again. Do you see where that's more like confession? All right, second is to accept personal responsibility without excuse. So, guess what? You don't say, well, I'm sorry for what happened. What's the problem with that? It doesn't accept personal responsibility. Or how about, I'm sorry you got hurt. Which really is a really backhanded kind of thing. It's kind of like saying, you got hurt about that? I can't believe that. No, you don't say, I'm sorry for what happened. You say, I'm sorry for what I did. You don't say, I'm sorry you got hurt. You say, I'm sorry I hurt you. Right. You got to accept personal responsibility without excuse if it's confession. That's what the other person has to go on. They don't have anything else to go on. If you genuinely want their forgiveness, you got to give them what God requires for you to give them, and understanding that you really want the relationship restored. Third, you got to call sin what it is and call righteousness what it is. What I mean by that is you don't say, oh, hey, I messed up. You say, I sinned. Oop, my bad. It's not a confession. And I say you call sin what it is and righteousness what it is. By that I mean you show that you know that what you did was wrong. You also show that you know what you should have done instead. As I told you last night, Satan is fine if we know what we're not supposed to do as long as we're not mindful at all of what we are supposed to do. So when we're confessing to somebody else, we want them to know we know what we should have done, because that indicates that purpose and within us that we're now promising to do differently. Did that make sense?
Yeah.
And then last of all, seek forgiveness. Have you, I'll go ahead and use the term, have you made an apology where you said you were sorry, but you did not ask for forgiveness? You did not say, would you please forgive me? Reason why I mention that is because, you know, it requires both repentance and forgiveness for a relationship to be restored. And after all, that's what we're after. We're not just doing we're not just checking off the religious box. We're supposed to repent,
but we don't really care if the relationship gets restored. So we're going to repent, but...
No. You ask for forgiveness because you're saying, I want the relationship restored. I'm confessing this way because that's what I'm saying to you. And now I'm asking for you, please, to forgive me. The ball's now in your... You don't say this, but now the ball's in their court. You're telling them you want them to do what God requires of them to restore the relationship. But we don't do that a lot. Okay? How many of you really have failed in this before? A lot? Yeah. That's why this kind of teaching is really, really important and significant. Okay? Now, just we'll try to wrap this up quickly. The whole idea of there being a need for evidence of repentance. Well, we talked about that. John the Baptist said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. By the way, confession would be the first fruit of repentance. A real good confession would be the first fruit of repentance. And I should have added this. On all of those things, I should have added, when you express remorse, humbly express remorse. When you accept personal responsibility without excuse, humbly accept personal responsibility without excuse. Repentance is a change of mind which says no hiding and no deceiving, no excuses, no minimizations, no blame shifting. Explanations are for me. When you give an explanation, you're doing that for yourself, right? So that you're not misunderstood. How many of you hate to be misunderstood? Be honest. So we do that. If somebody comes, especially if we've offended somebody and we didn't mean to, then we want to explain to them, oh, I didn't mean it. But let me ask you this. We're not talking about sin here. But if you hurt somebody's feelings and you didn't sin, and you certainly didn't intend to, but they've told you that you hurt their feelings, I'd recommend that when you express empathy for how the hurt that they feel and accept responsibility for it, even though you're not confessing sin, because you can't confess what isn't sin. Don't add, oh, I didn't mean it. I hope you know I didn't mean it. Because at that point, what's important? Whether you're understood or whether you're empathizing with their genuine hurt, intended or not. You see? It's just so easy to be selfish and think, well, I don't want to be misunderstood. I hope you don't think that way about me. There may come a time later when you can come alongside and say, hey, I know I deeply hurt you by what I said or didn't say or what I did or didn't do. I know I deeply hurt you, and it was me. I know it was on me. But I hope you'll believe that what it seemed like wasn't really the attitude of my heart. You might be able to say that later, but not in the initial. I would recommend not doing that in the initial interaction. Because what you're going to convey to that person is you're more important than them. You're more important. How you feel is more important than how they feel. And they're the one who was hurt. Is that helpful? Okay. Then you humbly call sin what it is and righteousness what it is, and you humbly seek forgiveness. All right? Those are just some passages that talk about the need for the evidence of repentance if reconciliation and restoration is going to take place. Luke chapter 3, you'll have to look that up yourself. Acts 26, verse 20, that's Paul to Agrippa. He talks about prove your repentance by your deeds. But then the last thing is the principle of restitution. And I've written a booklet on that, and I want to get that to all those who want one. If there are any left over, I'll take them and give them to other people too. And then last in this outline is this. the necessity of repentance for reconciliation. What I'm saying here is this. We must repent if our relationship with God is going to be reconciled, and those verses show it. You recognize the two verses? The two passages? Psalm 32? That's where David says, "When I kept silent, my bones ached within me through my groaning all day long. Your hand was heavy upon me," he says. "Then I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." And then 1 John 1:9 is very famous. We've already gone through the Revelation chapter 3 passage. But it's also necessary for reconciliation with man. Matthew chapter 5 is the passage in verses 23 where it's 24 where it says, "And when you stand praying," "when you stand at the altar to give your gift and remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. First, go be reconciled." So somebody has something against you, presumably, a lot of times it's because you did what? Starts with S, ends with N. Yeah. You sin. So what are you supposed to do? Don't even continue to give your gift at the altar. This isn't about your relationship with God. This is about your relationship with the other person. Go get that done. Go seek that reconciliation. And then Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4 says, my paraphrase, this is Jesus saying, "Now hear this. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if seven times a day he sins against you, and seven times comes back and says, I repent, forgive him." So, is repentance necessary for the restoration of the relationship? Absolutely. Okay. Here's the principle of restitution, which I just want to take a few minutes to look at this. I better check my schedule because I know we're already kind of off. Okay. All right. I've got just a few minutes, so I want to show you this real quick. Did we get this handed out already? We're handing those around? Okay. The material that's on principle of repentance is fully explained in that booklet. It's a teaching outline. Hopefully, it will help you. But I do want to point out a few things. Principle of restitution is, according to Noah Webster's dictionary, 1828, the act of returning or restoring to a person something or right of which he has been unjustly deprived. The act of making good or of giving an equivalent for any loss, damage, or injury. Now, we don't typically think when we're confessing to somebody and when we're hopefully walking in repentance, we don't typically think of the principle of restitution, in my opinion. I don't think we do. But in the Old Testament law, it was fundamental to God's legal system within the theocracy that God established under Moses. Okay? If you look up those passages, you'll see what I mean. Now, most of the examples, they do say, must pay restitution, must pay restitution, must make restitution, over and over and over again. Most of the examples in the Old Testament are matters of material things. Like, for instance, if you ran over your neighbor's ox, you had to make restitution by replacing that ox. So that's the basic thing. Actually, it was absolutely required when someone was guilty of any offense, a variety of offenses. There are four categories. If somebody was remorseful, that is, they were repentant, they had to pay back plus a fifth of the value of whatever it was. Okay? If they were caught, in other words, they were not remorseful, they were trying to get away with it, they had to pay back double. If they had tried to hide what they'd done, or they had consumed that material good in some sort of way, or disposed of it in some sort of way, they had to pay back four or five times the amount. Okay? And if they were not able to pay back or make restitution, then they had to be sold into a period of slavery until the debt was repaid. How many think that the principle of restitution was important in the Old Testament? How many think the principle of restitution is still important? I mean, it's different, but we don't think about it, but I bring it up briefly to show you a few things. A New Testament illustration is the story of Zacchaeus, if you know that. I don't have time to go through it all, but Zacchaeus, apparently, Jesus said salvation has come to this house, so apparently there was a miraculous work that God did in Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus showed that he was so repentant, now in the New Testament era, he was willing to do more than what the law actually required. Because the law required him to pay back four times, so he offered to pay back four times as much as to anybody that he cheated. But he also told Jesus that today, that very day, he would sell half his goods and give the proceeds to the poor. So he was willing to do more. So that gives us a little bit of insight. What does restitution look like for us? We need to restore what was taken, plus be willing to do even more. Sometimes we think that just telling somebody I'm sorry is enough. Have you ever told somebody that you were sorry? And you were sincere. And they were just having a hard time. And they still were having a hard time getting over whatever it was between you. And you could tell that. And they maybe even, you know, wanted to talk about it some more. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever done like I've done? And said, I said I was sorry. It's kind of like, what more do you want? Well, we think that saying I'm sorry is enough. Apparently not to God. Not in human relationships. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. So he has to stop his sin. That's fundamental to repentance. But must work doing something useful with his own hands. So now we see the change in behavior. But something more, that he may have something to share with those in need. So you see what's happening here? We're going from the selfishness of sin and self-focus of sin to the other focus of transformation. That's what restitution really is about. It's not just a change of mind internally in relationship to God, but it's also a change of behavior from going from being focused on myself to being focused on others. That's what really it's about. So that's why I put here, repentance motivates a person to realize that to make things right, he must restore what was wrongfully taken, and he desires to do even more. Now this is important. You can make restitution without being repentant. You know, if you stole a candy bar from a store, you know, you're a child, you walk into the store, you grab the candy bar, put it in your pocket. I'm not recommending that, kids. But let's see, here's a child that does that. And that child then feels bad that they did that. So they walk back in, they put the candy bar on the counter and say to the shopkeeper, I'm really sorry, I took this without paying for it. And I'm giving it back, or if you want, I'll give you money. I'll come back and give you money for it. Now that shopkeeper might be really excited that child came back and did that, because he's one in a million. But that shopkeeper would be a fool if the next time that child came into the shop, he didn't keep his eye on it. Why? Because you didn't just break a rule. You broke trust. And when someone is repentant, part of what restitution is about is recognizing that there's more to repay than just what looks like on the surface. There's the rebuilding of trust, which requires me going from being self-focused to being others-focused. Am I making sense? So I'm saying here, I really believe this is true. No one who is truly repentant refuses to make restitution. And that's why I'm saying this. That's why I feel so convicted about it, and I'm passing the conviction. I'm being so generous to pass the conviction along. Because you want to repent, don't you? You want to restore broken relationships? As much as it depends on you in terms of when you're in sin, this is what it requires. Tonight we'll talk about when you've been sinned against. But this is what it requires. And that's where I'm getting here. The most important obligation for the sinner, reconciliation. And making restitution is important. Look at this. If you're offering your gift at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Why do I bring that up in terms of restitution? Let me show you quickly. This is the larger passage, which was completely confusing to me. I struggled with 23 and 24 because of one word. It's that word. Therefore. Because you know what therefore is therefore? It's to point you back. So it basically tells you what I'm now saying is based on what I just said. But this is the passage I just read. It's based on this. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore. And now I read this, and it's very confusing to me because I think, I don't see how this two go together. I don't see how this follows from this. So I studied and thought, and this is what I came up with. See if it makes sense to you. Here, it makes it seem like I need to make it right with my brother. I need to even leave worship to make it right with my brother, because if I don't, I'll be in trouble with God. Is that what it seemed like to you? Leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. But I got to thinking, that doesn't really sound like Jesus. Go do the right thing, or else you'll be in trouble. I'm going to get you. No, that doesn't sound like Jesus at all. Think about this. You go back up here, this is not saying that murder and anger are exactly the same thing. Okay? But what it is saying is this. It's talking not only about the difference between intention and action, it's talking about the difference between two kinds of judgment. Here it says, do not murder anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Well, that's one kind of judgment. I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. It's not the same judgment. It's talking about two different kinds of judgment, and that's illustrated in the next sentence. Anyone who says to his brother is answerable to Sanhedrin. Well, that's one kind of judgment. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of the hell, that's another kind of judgment. Do you see it? The Sanhedrin was the body of people who was responsible in the household of Israel to judge in civil matters. Okay? So, who's responsible to judge for murder? According to the civil government, the magistrate. But can the magistrate govern the heart? No, because they can't see. Only God can see the heart. So they're not going to judge whether you're angry with your brother. They're going to judge only if you murder him. So it's talking about two kinds of judgment. So now, with that in mind, let's go down here. Who is the one who's done something wrong? Yeah, you. You see, your brother has something against you because you did something wrong. So who's the one who's likely to be tempted to be angry? Your brother, the one that you did wrong to. So Jesus says, go make reconciliation, not so that you're not in trouble with God, but so that you don't allow that brother, as much as it depends on you, to remain with the temptation to be angry, because then he'll be in trouble with God. Do you understand that? Now that sounds like Jesus. That we are supposed to be so transformed by God's Spirit that even when we sin, we go to make it right, not for us. Not for our spiritual well-being, but for the spiritual well-being of the one we've sinned against. And that's what repentance really looks like. It's going from being focused on self to being focused on the other person. So, now you have to understand, we've been talking about material things with the principle of restitution, and with things like attitudes and behaviors, that's a little bit more challenging about how to make restitution, wouldn't you say? How do you make up for sinful attitudes and behaviors? How do you pay back plus more? Well, that's what's in that booklet. I'm going to show you four things and we'll quit. But I do want to recommend this resource here. There's a wonderful article by Alistair Groves on rebuilding broken trust from the Journal of Biblical Counseling. If you have your phone and you want to just take a photo of that, take a photo of it right quick so you can get it. Or if you want it later, because I'm going to go on because I've got to finish, I'm already over time. You can write that down and I'll show it to you. All right? But here are four things that are in the booklet that I would encourage you to consider. Some aspects of the principle of restitution. One is recompense. That's kind of what we've been talking about, recompense. To compensate, to make return of equivalent for anything suffered. Now, that's easy when you think about material things, but it's more challenging when it's dealing with things that, like our attitudes and actions. But, as you'll see in the booklet, there's some interesting ideas here on this particular point. Of course, a modern example might be like the one I gave you, the child, you know, takes the candy bar, or let's say an adult walks out of the grocery store, realizes there's something in their bag that they didn't pay for. What you do is you go back and you offer to pay for it, and maybe even offer to do more. That would be making restitution according to biblical standards. Okay? I know a guy who, there's an article in here, a guy who cheated on his college exams, and he became a Christian later, felt very convicted by it, took his diploma, he went back to the president of the institution, and he told him, he confessed that he had cheated on his final exams, and he offered to give his diploma back. And this doesn't always happen this way, but the president of the institution said, well, what you've just done shows that you have the kind of character that our institution is trying to instill in its students, so we want you to keep the diploma. That's nice, but that'd be kind of the idea. But it's interesting, we do have, we're commanded to repay in the principle of restitution in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament we're commanded not to repay. Consider this, do not repay anyone evil for evil or insult for insult. Do not avenge yourselves, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, recompense or repayment is required as a response to conviction over a wrong committed. But in those passages I just mentioned, recompense or repayment is forbidden as a response to a wrong that's been suffered. But, what's the other part of those verses? Because this may give us insight into what recompense looks like with regard to sinful attitudes and words and behaviors. This is what it looks like in Romans chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. What comes next? On the contrary, a very strong thing in the Old Testament. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's the repayment. When we've committed a sin. If your enemy is hungry, give him a sin. Or how about 1 Peter 3? Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Peter says, but rather with, who knows? Blessing. Rather with blessing. So, I'll just read this real quickly. As a response to a wrong suffered, we're commanded not to respond in kind or out of revenge, but on the contrary, to strategize a response that is righteous, loving, conciliatory. To consider not what our offender deserves, but what he needs, and to seek to meet that need. So if that's how we're to respond to a wrong suffered, then surely it's instructive concerning how we're to recompense or repay those against whom we sin when we are repentant. Which lays the foundation for this next one, replacement. To put a competent substitute in place of another. So just simply put, if you sin with your words, you replace those sinful words with righteous words. Sinful attitudes are replaced with righteous attitudes. Sinful behaviors are replaced with righteous behaviors. Did that make sense? Okay? But it becomes challenging when you have something like the sin of adultery. You know, you think about that. Well, how do you repent? How do you replace? Well, you know, all of the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is do not commit adultery, but all of the Ten Commandments are about attitudes of the heart that God wants to inculcate in us. They're not just negatives. Rephrase the negative Ten Commandments into positive statements, and you go from do not commit adultery to be faithful. So what's the replacement strategy for unfaithfulness? Faithfulness. How much faithfulness? Complete faithfulness. For how long? Every moment of every day for the rest of your life. You know? Or how about this one? I'm gonna finish up, I promise. How about this one? The sins of gossip or slander. You don't have any problem with that at all, I would imagine. The sins of gossip or slander provide us with an example using the replacement strategy for strategizing restitution for sinful words. Simply ceasing the sinful attitudes and words would not make restitution. That would be repentance, but it wouldn't make restitution. It would be necessary to replace the gossip or slander by making appropriate retractions of the sinful communication. Any false witness must be corrected with a truthful and faithful witness in order to restore the damaged reputations of those who've been gossiped about or slandered. And I've given you some significant scriptures in the booklet about that. An unwillingness to make restitution in this way could indicate a lack of true repentance, and it would likely eliminate the possibility of the next aspect of restitution, which is restoration. Aspect of restitution, you can read about this in the booklet. I don't have any more time. It's to renew or rebuild or establish. The reason why I mention it real quickly here is because I want to make very clear. When you're repenting, you're saying, I want to restore and rebuild the relationship and even make it better. But it's possible that some of you in here have told someone that you're sorry and you really didn't care at all if the relationship got restored. You were just checking the box and doing what a Christian is supposed to do. Anybody guilty? Be honest. I've had it. I'll do what I'm supposed to do. I've had it with this person. I'm just fine if we're now separated. But you know, the outcome that God wants when there's conflict between believers is not separation. It's restoration. I don't mean to speak out of turn, but I know that you've experienced this in your fellowship recently. But understand this. As much as it depends on us, because we can't do with other people, but as much as it depends on us, if we're genuinely repenting and seeking the restoration of relationships, or on the other side, forgiving, it is so that the relationship will be restored. Because the outcome God desires is not separation, but restoration. And actually, one more, reformation. So in other words, not only will the relationship be restored, but the person who's doing the repenting and the person who are doing the forgiving, if they do it God's way, they will be reformed themselves. They will be new people. They won't be the same as they were before the conflict. Did you get that? You can read more about it in the booklet. But that's what I wanted to share with you this morning. Thanks for your patience. Let's pray. Lord, it's so amazing that you you did so much when we were your enemies, when we are still sinners. You did so much to restore right relationship with us and to make restitution even for our sin and to plant within us, to plant within us your Holy Spirit so that we would be different people all before we ever were brought to repentance. please inspire us to be able to do what is what you require of us when we have sinned or caused offense, to seek the restoration and the rebuilding and the improvement of broken relationships in our lives. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.